So I think there's a couple of faces I don't know out here, so I'll just go ahead and say I'm not the Reverend Nolan S. Wood, Jr. It's easy to get the two of us confused. We're practically twins, but we actually have different moms and dads, so we're not related at all. But that's okay. I want to recap a little bit because this is what we're reading. I was struck by that. This chapter. Well, first I'll tell you why I'm standing up here. 2 weeks ago, Nolan makes his way back to the booth and he says, I need to ask you a serious question. I said, okay. He goes, how do you feel about preaching? I said, all right, you mean on a Sunday morning? He says, yeah. I said, well, I'm okay with that as long as you give me plenty of notice that I can be prepared. If I'm not prepared, I am not good at talking in front of people. He says, okay. And at that minute, he had to go, I think, talk to somebody. And about 3 or 4 minutes later, he comes back. He says, so how much time you need? I said, are you talking about next week? He said, no, the week after that. So here we are. I prayed about it. I couldn't come up with a reason to say no. So here we are. So y'all bear with me. I am not a preacher, but we'll get through it, and hopefully we'll learn something. So what we're reading today is a narrative, right? We're reading a story that has impact for us. If you take the story out of the context, it's still a pretty good story. We're going to see some neat things today and what's going on in the chapter, but when you put it in context, there's application for us. So we've been in Joshua for 4 or 5 months now, kind of hit or miss, so I want to recap and kind of bring us up to speed of where we're at in the story. So chapter 1, you'll remember that Moses has died, that the Israelites are on their way from Egypt into the land of Canaan that God has promised them. And Moses dies. So the torch of leadership is passed to Joshua. And Nolan talked about how he was called, but then equipped. I think the phrase that he used that we'll remember is that God equips the called rather than calls the equipped. So he gave him what he needed. He was commanded to be dependent on the Lord. He had specific calls to strength, to courage, and to commitment. And then in chapter 2, we saw the spies went into Israel. They went into Jericho. I'm sorry, not into Israel, into the land of Canaan. They went into Jericho, and they met Rahab the prostitute. And in Rahab, we saw tremendous faith demonstrated. She knew that God was coming to give the land to the Israelites, so she hid the spies. And because of that, her and her family were shown favor. We move on. We saw a miracle of God drying up the Jordan River as the Israelites crossed over into the land of Canaan. It dried up. The Ark of the Covenant was allowed to pass through, and Israel went with it. Chapter 4, we saw that Israel was instructed to remember what God had done. I think the title of Nolan's sermon there was Remember to Remember, and it was all for his glory. It was look at the things that I've done for you. Remember that as you go on your way. And we see again in chapter 5, God delivered them, and he required obedience through circumcision. So there was a confirmation of what God had done for them, and he required something of them. Joshua has an encounter with the commander of the armies of the Lord that humbled him and that reminded him to be dependent on him. And then we see Jericho. So this is the first of the battles inside of Canaan. Remember, it's the big walled city. They didn't know what to do. God had a pretty unique battle plan for them, and the walls came tumbling down. And we learned that when we hit a wall and an obstacle, to trust the Lord, that he has a plan, and that he will complete that. And then we read about the devoted things, and things got a little bit serious. So we had the Lord had specific instructions for what he had called devoted things that were set aside for him. And Israel treated those things unfaithfully. We had a gentleman named Achan who took some of the devoted things and hid them. And we saw the serious consequences of that, that God treated that sin seriously. They, in the midst of that, were defeated by the people of Ai, which was the next city that they were coming to. And they had to reexamine what was going on. Joshua went into that battle with no strategy. He wasn't dependent on the Lord. He didn't realize there was sin in the camp. That sin was discovered, and we saw how seriously God took it. We looked at a very hard passage at the end of chapter 7 where Achan and his whole family were stoned, all of their possessions were burned, and the devoted things were returned to where they belonged. And we saw that that is a serious issue. But in that, God had mercy on Israel because he didn't destroy the whole nation. He stayed with them. He remained faithful to his covenant. And the punishment was limited to Achan and his family. And then last week, Nolan titled it Regaining Lost Ground. So we finally see the victory that God gave the Israelites as they went back to Ai and they defeated them soundly. And we see over and over in God's command to the Israelites as they're going into these cities, he tells them to devote them to destruction, and that's exactly what happened in Ai. There was complete destruction, and after that, there was worship, there was a reading of the law, there was meditation on God's word, there was proclamation of God's word, obedience to God's word, and investing of God's word in the people. So that brings us to where we're at today, Joshua chapter 9. So remember, the whole context of this is that there is a conquest into this land that God has promised them. It is commanded by Yahweh to take possession of the land that he's promised them, and we see the promise way back in Exodus 23, but there's a summary of it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, you shall defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." I'm going to repeat that last sentence because it's very important to what we're talking about today. He says, "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." So very specific instructions. And you'll note in this proclamation, it's not a if. It doesn't say that if you do this, God will do this. He says, no, when the Lord brings you into the land and when he gives them over to you and you defeat them. So it's a sure thing. It's just a matter of when, not if. And then I think I have a map up on the screen next just to kind of get some context. It's not a very good map. I had to kind of find it last minute. But we see here's the Jordan River up here. So this is where they've crossed over. They've gone into Jericho. We've seen that battle. We've seen the battle at Ai that unfolded over a couple of attempts. And then the people we're going to encounter today are from down here in Gibeon. So since this is a narrative that we're reading, since it's a history book, I want to go through each of the sections as a narrative, talk about what's going on there, and then we're going to go back and look at what the application is for us. So the first section you have in your notes there is verses 1 and 2. That's the news. So verse 1 says, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel." So what's happened here is that word has spread of what Yahweh is doing with his people. They've heard of these great victories that they're getting in battle. And their strategy for at least these people that are mentioned here is to, they say, well, if they're beating all of these strong peoples, we need to band together. That's our only chance at defeating them. So they double down. They say, we're gonna band together and fight. So, but let's look at what this is, because it says they heard of this. And just a refresher, I know I was talking to Chris before the sermon. They were out last week, so we missed chapter 8. This is the this. It was the destruction of Ai, but let's look back. I don't think I have it on the screen, but I want to read it to you. Verses 24 through 29. This is what the peoples have heard of. It says, "When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last hand had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he had stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones which stands there to this day." So just a quick summary. We had a bloody battle. Everybody was killed. There was no mercy shown. The city was burned to a heap of ruins. Then the king was hung up, body taken down, thrown at the entrance of the city and covered with stones. That's this that these people have just heard about. So they are right to be a little concerned and to say, what are we going to do when they come for us? So another group of people comes up with another plan. So let's look at verses 3 through 6. The next thing you have there is a plan devised. It says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant journey, so now make a covenant with us.'" So they, instead of banding together with these other peoples trying to defeat the Israelites, they say, "Why don't we come up with a better plan? Let's see if we can convince them that we're not from this land." It's almost comical when you read the description of what they're doing. We see the word worn out four times here. And then they pack their dry bread, right? They get the oldest bread from the back of the pantry that's all moldy and crumbly, and they say, "Take this. It looks like we've come from a long way." The plan is pretty elaborate, and the scriptures in verse 4 calls it cunning. Now, this word is, you think of it maybe, are they being deceptive? And yes, they are. But the Hebrew word there is orma, which implies shrewdness or calculation. It's only used 5 times in the Old Testament, and it's usually not in a negative light. It's usually a, hey, this is a pretty carefully thought out plan. So it's not necessarily they're certainly being deceptive, but they're being deceptive in an interest of self-preservation. So let's look on. It says they go to the camp at Gilgal, and the next thing we see is an interrogation in verses 7 and 8. I use interrogation a little bit lightly because there's not a lot of questions asked. It's pretty simple. It says, "But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?'" That's pretty much the extent of it. So they have these people that come to them. They appear to be in worn-out clothes. All their provisions are worn out. They've got old bread. Joshua says, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So not a real extensive inquiry. They were right to question the sojourners that have come to them, but they're really easily satisfied with this. So what we're going to see here, I thought this was interesting because, again, we're looking at a story. There's a device here called irony, and it's not the irony that we use every day. It has nothing to do with mustaches or goofy T-shirts that you see walking around Athens. There's 3 types of irony, and the one that we see here is dramatic irony. And dramatic irony is when the audience knows something that the characters in the story do not. It's what causes us, when we're watching a scary movie and the monster's in the next room, to shout, "Don't go in there." We know something that's going on. So at this point, when Israel is asking the questions, we're going, "That's not true. Don't listen." But we'll see that's not quite as simple as it goes. So the next thing we're going to see is the ruse. So this is the story. The 2 questions are asked, and then the Gibeonites answer with this. It says, "They said to him, 'From a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the 2 kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses, as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.'" So the answer at first, again, we know what's going on, so we can say, "Oh no, you're not going to believe that, right?" But the answer sounds pretty good. I mean, look at the first part of the answer in verse 9. They say, "We've heard, we've come because of the name of the Lord your God. We've heard of the things that he's done. We want to be on your team." They even say, I mean, again, it's almost a little comical. They say, "Look, our bread, it was fresh out of the oven when we left. Look at it now. It's moldy and crumbly, and nobody even wants to eat it." It seems obvious to us having all the information, but it sounded good. So the next thing we see is a costly error in verses 14 and 15. Now, this is unique in the passage because, again, we're reading a story. The author is telling us what's going on, but he gives a key piece of commentary here. Some of the commentaries I read said that it's a little unique here because it's very explicit characterization of what's going on in the passage. He says, verse 14, "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them." You guys remember we read Deuteronomy chapter 7, the very last sentence we read twice, "You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Key phrase in verse 14, "but did not ask counsel from the Lord." It seemed like a simple decision for them. We'll come back around to that, but maybe sometimes we encounter decisions and we think the answer's obvious. It sounds good. It maybe even sounds spiritual. But we don't seek the Lord's counsel, and we end up doing exactly what God told us not to do. We'll come back to that here in just a little bit. So the next portion of the narrative is verses 16 through 21. Obviously, the deception is discovered. It says, "At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sapphira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. So now the full scale of the problem comes into view. Not only have they made a covenant with peoples that they're supposed to be driving out and devoting to destruction, not only have they directly disobeyed God by doing so, now they have to deal with the fact that they've promised the Gibeonites they're not going to kill them. This results in unrest in the camp as the people grew frustrated with the leaders. They said, "Why did you guys make this decision? Here you've gone and made a covenant with these people. We still want to kill them because that's what God called us to do." So now they're in a bit of a quandary. So let's look and see when they confront the Gibeonites. We see a plea for mercy. Verses 22 through 25 says, "Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, 'Why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God.' They answered Joshua, 'Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it.'" So take note of this reply. This is a very humble response from the Gibeonites. They say, "Yes, we're caught. We know. Yes, we lied. We're sorry. It was an interest of self-preservation." Take note of especially verse 24. We're going to come back to that a few times over the next few minutes. It says that they weren't lying in their first answer. They came to them because they heard of the name of the Lord. It says it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants. We feared greatly for our lives. It almost sounds like genuine faith that we see in the response of the Gibeonites. They said, "We recognize that your God is a powerful God, that he's doing what he said he was going to do." In fact, they say, "For a certainty, we were told this was going to happen." So we'll come back to that as well. There's a lesson for us as well. So the end of the chapter is deliverance, verses 26 and 27. Remember, the Israelites are still unhappy with the people. They still want to drive out the Gibeonites, but they've made a vow not to kill them unless they be themselves under the wrath of God for breaking that covenant. They say, "No, we can't do it." So what does Joshua say? He did this to them, meaning he did what he said he was going to do. He was going to make them servants, cutters of wood, drawers of water. So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel. Delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, and to this day in the place that he should choose. So we're going to come back to this at the very end, but the fact that we use the word delivered there is significant. Again, the Gibeonites, they were at the mercy of the Israelites. They had lied to make a covenant. You know, the Israelites could have made an argument, "Well, it was under false pretenses that we made this agreement with you. We're not going to honor it," and slaughtered them right then and there. The Gibeonites recognized, they said, "Whatever you think's fair to do to us, do that. We were scared, and this is the best thing we could come up with." But in verse 26, it says, "So that Joshua delivered them from the hand of the people," who, again, still wanted to kill him. Now, deliver here is the Hebrew word, and I can't speak it. I took Greek in college, but no Hebrew, so natsal is the best way I know how to say it. It's 206 occurrences in the Old Testament. In the New American Standard, 162 of those are translated some form of deliver. Deliver, delivered, delivering, something like that. And another 11 are translated rescue. And it occurs most frequently in the Psalms, and it's most often used in the context of the Lord coming to the aid of his people Israel and rescuing them from danger, either from the hands of an enemy or something of that context. It's frequently used in the Psalms as a cry out to God to deliver them from whatever oppression they're facing. So there's a significance, there's a spiritual significance to this word deliver. It wasn't just I'm going to spare you from this punishment. It delivered them to something greater that we'll see in just a little bit. So that's the narrative, that's the story. Let's look at what the lessons that we can learn here about the Gibeonites. The first thing we see is the renown of the God of Israel. So we see at the beginning of the chapter that all these peoples of Canaan, they had heard of what God had done. Everything that the Lord does is for the sake of his name, and we see that word had spread about his name through the land of Canaan that Yahweh and his people were coming. They had devoted to destruction great lands that they had encountered already. And the descriptions of fear and the disheartening among these people are elaborate. They paint a vivid picture, and they indicate that the people believed to some extent what they heard. Whether they knew that Yahweh was the one true God or not, they knew that he had done things. Word had spread and that he was going to continue to do things. We note the contrast, and we'll look at this again, but the contrast in how the people, all the ites in verse 1 reacted in verse 1 and 2 versus how the Gibeonites reacted. They said, we're going to fight. We're going to band together. That's our only hope. Maybe we'll be stronger than them. The Gibeonites said, no, we've got to make peace with these people somehow. Let's find a way to do that, even if it means tricking them into a treaty. So our takeaway from that is that God, as God works, his name will spread. And it'll cause many different reactions. It could cause opposition to strengthen against him, or it could cause hearts to soften and say, we need to figure out a way to be over there. So the second thing we see is what happens when we don't seek God's counsel. This is the gimme. This is the 2 inches from the hole, tap it in. This is the easy lesson from this chapter, right? So the first thing I want to point out, though, is, and we've mentioned this already, is that when we are being deceived, the deceiver will mix a little truth into the deception. It'll sound good. Remember back in verse 9, when they're initially telling the lie, they're going on about these elaborate lies about, look at all our worn-out stuff, look at our dry bread. But why does it say they came? It says they came because of the name of the Lord, that we had heard the things that he is doing. That's true. It sounded good. It sounded like an answer that was acceptable and that they had no reason to question. But they made the mistake of still not asking the Lord because it seemed too easy. The second thing we see there is that when we don't seek God's counsel, when we forego that counsel, we open ourselves up to deception and its consequences. So what we need to consider, maybe we are in the midst of that decision. Maybe we're in the midst of a decision that seems too easy. The answer seems really obvious. It's good. Maybe it's a decision at work. Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's something you feel like God's calling you to do, and it seems like it's a spiritual answer. It's simple. It's laid out before you. Yeah, we came because of the name of the Lord. Sounds great. I don't need to check with God on that. The answer's right in front of me. It's as plain as the nose on your face. But we can find ourselves, when we don't seek his counsel, in direct disobedience to God. The Israelites made a decision that they thought was an easy decision. The leaders of Israel said, yeah, these people have come because they've heard of who Yahweh is. Yeah, we can make a covenant with them. Except we were just told, don't make a covenant with them. The scripture doesn't give us any insight as to whether there was, a repentance or an act of going to the Lord by the leaders of Israel. But you can imagine that is, hey, God, we made this covenant with these people. And he said, well, don't you remember I told you not to make a covenant? Yeah, that's exactly what we did. And he says, why didn't you ask me? We're told the same thing in the New Testament. We get the epistle of James, who reminds us in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So when we find ourselves making a poor decision because we didn't seek the counsel of the Lord, it's just because we didn't ask. So that's the easy lesson for us here. Here's the one that maybe is not quite as obvious on the surface. Number 3, the faith of the Gibeonites and God's grace to the Gentiles. So what we see here in this passage is this foreshadowing of how God works his plan of redemption throughout the history of his people. So the first thing that we see is that the Gibeonites have a future in the Old Testament. There's more that we see later of what goes on there. So who are the Gibeonites? Let's look at a couple of things about what happens with them. The first thing that we mentioned earlier is that it looks like we see faith in their response, because it says that they knew for certainty that God was coming, that he was going to drive them out of the land and that he was going to give it to the Israelites. It seems genuine faith. Now you can say, well, could it be faith in the same way that James talks about how the demons believe? Yes, but we know that true faith results in actions. That's what James also teaches us, is that actions prove out faith. And this faith affected what they did. So it seems genuine. We mentioned already the contrast of the other peoples. The other peoples double down and say, no, we're going to fight. We're going to rebel against this God who's coming to take our land. We'll band together. They can try it then. But the Gibeonites don't. They have a different reaction. In searching for other sermons on this passage, there was very limited available. Not a lot of preachers have preached on Joshua chapter 9. But there was a few people that had written about it. There was one guy named Tyler Kinney. He writes for desiringgod.org. If you don't know Desiring God, that's John Piper's ministry that was started years ago. It's a huge abundance of resources there. So if you don't frequent desiringgod.org, feel free to do so. So Tyler Kinney, a writer there, he points out some parallels in this account in the story of Rahab. Now, we know Rahab's faith was genuine because she's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. It says that because of what she did, her and her family were spared. So her faith was genuine. So let's look at some parallels. Tyler Kinney writes, there's more to this story than just a warning about not submitting your plans to the Lord. Remember verse 24. We'll say it again, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Remember, certainty. We were told with a certainty, no excuse, this is why we did it. So there's three things that we see that are similar to the story of Rahab. First, like the Gibeonites, Rahab was a native of the land. She was the one that was going to be driven out. We see that in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. It says, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So she is, by all accounts, in the crosshairs, right? She's going to be driven out. Second, like the Gibeonites, she had confidence that God was giving the land into Israel. We've already repeated about four times that they said, for a certainty, we knew that God was coming. Well, Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of Rahab, says, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. I mean, she just comes out and says, I know the Lord's given you this land. That's genuine faith, and she acts on it. Again, her faith is proven out because she protects the spies. She gives them lodging and keeps them from being discovered. Third, like the Gibeonites, she responded with fear before God's people Israel. If we keep reading past verse 9 in Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, and listen to this description of their fear. It says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. That's familiar language, right? We saw the same thing out of the Gibeonites. She says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, listen to this confession of faith. He is God in the heavens above and on earth beneath. She knows that Yahweh is God. And because of that, the life was sucked out of them. They had no fight in them. They knew they were going to be defeated. Kinney goes on, he says, the author of Joshua appears to be demonstrating on more than one occasion and thereby reaffirming that God indeed intends to bless all the families of the earth through Israel, as unwitting as Israel may be, according to his promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Even in the Old Testament, God had a heart for and was saving the Gentiles, even if in the mystery of his providence, it was through the disobedience and failures of his own people. Does that sound familiar? Because that's our story, right? We received the gospel because of Israel's disobedience and rejection of Jesus. It was opened up to everybody. We all know Romans 1:16, right? You can say it with me. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And we know it's a result of disobedience because Romans chapter 11 tells us in verse 30 and 31, it says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy. Why? Because of their disobedience. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So the Gibeonites were a Gentile people who were recipients of God's grace because of the disobedience of Israel, which should resound in our hearts this morning as recipients of God's grace as well. But we see more about the Gibeonites. We know that they have a future. We know that they received God's grace because of what we read about them in the Old Testament. I referenced another good tool that if you guys are not familiar with, you should check out is the Holman Bible Dictionary, and it gives us some highlights of what happens to the Gibeonites throughout the Old Testament. The first thing we see is that honoring the covenant that they made, that's the first thing that Joshua does, honor this covenant. Remember, he, instead of killing them, he makes them servants in the house of the Lord and to the congregation. And Joshua led Israel against the armies of the five kings who had attacked Gibeon. We're going to see that next week. I confirmed, Nolan is preaching Joshua chapter 10 next week. He will be back. We'll read about how the Lord brought about victory. We read another incredible story of, no spoilers, how God will perform a great miracle and give victory to Israel in battle over this. The second thing we see is that by the time of David, it appears that Gibeon had become part of Israel's united monarchy. There's connections of Saul, who's Israel's first king, to the people of Gibeon. We see that among other places in 1 Chronicles 9:35 through 39. If you've read through genealogies and ever said, why are these in here? Why am I reading all these names that I can't pronounce? Well, because we learn things from them. What we learn here is that Saul was somehow connected to Gibeon. In 1 Chronicles 9:35 and 39, it says, in Gibeon lived the father of Gibeon, Jael. And the name of his wife was Maachah, and the firstborn son Abdon, then Zer, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. I'll pause there because these are hard to read. And Mikloth was the father of Shimeam. And there also lived opposite their kinsmen in Jerusalem with their kinsmen. Here's the part where you need to pay attention. Ner fathered Kish. Kish fathered Saul. We know it's the same Saul because Saul says fathered Jonathan, along with Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. So Saul is connected to Israel's future king, is connected to Gibeon. So we know there's the continuing role to play. But the third and most obvious one is that during the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls in Nehemiah, we see the Gibeonites present. So if you guys aren't familiar with Nehemiah, it's one of my favorite stories, so you're going to get a brief synopsis of the story. So this is post-Babylonian exile. Israel has fallen. They've been taken captive, taken away from their cities into captivity. But at this point in the story, the Persian Empire has defeated Babylon. So Babylon has fallen, and Israel is slowly being allowed to return home. So Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king, and it's an incredible story in and of itself because he goes to the king. He plays a pretty important role, and he makes a ridiculously huge favor request of the king. It's been burdened on his heart. The Lord's calling him back. He wants to rebuild Jerusalem. And he says, the king notices that there's something on his heart, which was already a risk because he's supposed to be bright and cheery whenever he's with the king. And he says to him, well, king, I need to basically ask you three things. I would like to go and have an indefinite time off to go and rebuild the city of my people. Secondly, I would like you to pay for it. And I would like you to build me a house to live in while I'm doing this. Don't know when I'll be back. And we know that that's from the Lord because the king said, yeah, sure, have at it. So if we remember the brief story, there is a lot of opposition to the project. You have these two guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, who are trying to stir up political opposition, even physical opposition at some point. At some point, it is so severe that the workers are building the wall with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other. That's dedication. But they know that they're doing what the Lord has called them to do. And we see right in the midst of this, according to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 7, as it lists the people who are repairing the wall, it says, and next to them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite and Jadon the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seed of the governor and the province beyond the river. And then later it gives a count of different peoples that were there. In chapter 7, verse 25, it says, the sons of Gibeon, 95. So there were 95 Gibeonites right there with the Israelites as part of them rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah. So there was a bright future for these people who acted with cunning and came with this ridiculous story to Israel, and Israel's disobedience resulted in a covenant. So what does that lead us to? The conclusion that it gives us is the fourth thing we see, and that is that God's purposes cannot or will not be thwarted. We've seen clearly that God used the disobedience and failures of Israel to extend grace to the Gibeonites, and he does the same for us. We talked about that. Again, there's not a lot of sermons out there, but one that I did find on Joshua chapter 9 is from a guy named Sinclair Ferguson, who is a Scottish Reformed theologian. So it was pleasant to listen to because of his accent. But when he encounters this portion of Joshua chapter 9, where we see Israel's disobedience and how God used it to carry out his redemptive purposes, he has this quote to offer. I had to pause it, rewind it, listen to it a couple times so I could write it down. I'm going to read it twice, just straight through, because I think it'll sink in that way. He says, God never justifies your sin, but he is never paralyzed by it. And he is able to work such grace in your life and mine that we need not be paralyzed by it either. One more time. God never justifies your sin, but he is never paralyzed by it. And he is able to work such grace in your life and mine that we need not be paralyzed by it either. So there's great comfort when we read this story and we see God's people are disobedient, yet through that he brings redemption to another people, to a Gentile people. Where does that leave the Israelites? They're kind of the whipping boy, right? Hey, you guys really messed up here. But look at how God works through it. Even though it was directly in disobedience to what he told them to do, his purposes of redemption were still complete. That's what he promises to us. So I think there's a couple of things we can take away from this today. Come on back up when you want. Maybe you identify with the characters of this story. So there's three things that I think that we can learn depending on what you're facing in this. Maybe you have a decision in front of you, like we talked about with the Israelites. It seems really obvious. It seems like you don't need to pray about it. You don't need to seek God's counsel because there's a spiritual answer in front of you. It sounds good. If that's you this morning, then what you need to take away from Joshua chapter 9 is to heed the warning. This is an obvious warning here for us. Watch out for the enemy. Nolan read last week 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Who warns us how the enemy will attack. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's going to tell you the truth mixed with his lie. Without getting off on a social or political commentary, there is no doubt that our society is post-truth. The truth is irrelevant in our culture. So how do we buy the lie? There's a little bit of truth sprinkled in there. So heed the warning this morning, even if it seems like an easy decision. Seek the counsel of the Lord. We have it. James tells us, ask and you'll get it. But maybe this morning you've already made that decision. Maybe you say, hey, I'm Israel this morning. I'm dealing with the consequences now. Now I've got the people in my camp grumbling against me because I led them to a poor decision. I'm dealing now with the consequences. Maybe even unwittingly you found yourself on a path that's in direct disobedience to what the Lord's told you to do. If that's the case this morning, then Joshua chapter 9 encourages you to embrace the hope that we see there. God can and will accomplish his purposes of redemption in your life in the face of your disobedience. Poor planning, oversight, even sin are no match for his power and his purposes. He won't be thwarted. He's still going to get done what he wants to get done. So there's hope, even in disobedience this morning. We'll see as we continue to read in Joshua, God did not leave his people. His covenant is sure. It stays there. We see another instance again in chapter 10 next week of his miraculous power and deliverance of his people. His promise to them remained sure and his covenant was not shaken. So there's hope this morning, even in disobedience. God is still there. Maybe the last thing that I see here is maybe this morning you just need to rejoice in salvation. Because like the Gibeonites, we were facing sure destruction. They knew that they were going to be driven out. We knew that we had no standing before the Lord. Our destruction was sure. We had no hope for escape. But Yahweh, the same God of Israel, by his grace through Jesus, who sacrificed himself for us, has extended the salvation to us so that we can know him forever. So one of those things, maybe this morning, maybe listen to the warning, maybe just embrace the hope, or maybe just rejoice. Because like the Gibeonites, we have received something that we had no hope for, couldn't ask for. Completely the opposite. Last ditch effort. God save me. Because the purposes, if we'll remember back to the beginning, the purposes of all of this, remember this is a narrative, but the purpose of it is not that we just read this story and we get some anecdotal wisdom that we can take with us so we can live better. Living better amounts to a hill of beans in eternity. It means nothing. So even if we take away this advice and we make good decisions and we seek the counsel of the Lord, the purpose of all of it is redemption. We see that in the Gibeonites, God's purposes, they prevailed over disobedience. So the purpose, the whole purpose of all of it is that we will know him and that the peoples of all nations will hear of his renown because of what God has done in this people. Just like the people of Canaan had heard of the renown of what Yahweh was doing in Israel. The purpose of all of this, the purpose of us receiving grace is that the renown of the Lord will be known across all peoples because of what God has done in Life Church. So that's what I've got for Joshua chapter 9. Let's close in prayer, and then Heather is going to take us out with a song this morning. God, we are grateful for your word. We thank you that your grace does come to us, that no sin, no obstacle in our own lives can stop your purposes, God. We rejoice this morning in salvation that we know through Jesus Christ. God, we know that we had no standing before you, that like the Gibeonites, we were destined for destruction, that it was sure. But God, your grace to us continually amazes us, and you give us more than we deserve, God. Lord, we thank you for the warnings that we see here. We thank you for the hope that we find in how you deal with your people. We thank you that you are a God of relationships, that we see that in your people Israel, and we see it now, Lord, that you have allowed us to come before you, that a way has been made through Jesus. We thank you for that this morning. We pray that we take away this hope today and this encouragement, God, that we serve a God whose purposes will prevail. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.